Genesis chapter 22. Now we just passed through that season where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been concentrating so strongly on the thought of the resurrection and it being the source of our new life, and pointed out some of the negatives of Protestant theology, which would stop us at Romans chapter 5, satisfied with the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that maybe somebody got the idea that that wasn't important. One of the great dangers of only having a few hours a week and developing a message on a specific topic or a portion of the plan of salvation is that we can get so focused on a certain part of the plan of salvation that we almost give short shrift to the rest of it. And we can't do that because the plan of salvation is a whole. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in and of itself is a wonderful thing, and it is the source of new life. But if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and become the sacrificial Passover lamb for us, then none of us could have imbibed the new life because we'd have still been in our sins. So you can't separate the plan of salvation and say, well, one part is more important than the other part, because it all works together. And if any component part is missing, then there is no salvation. And the net result is we're yet in our sins and have no hope, even as others. So let's talk about the Passover this morning, because we're again in that season, that saddle, if you will, between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1, we read, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have free course, Lord, to draw those that have never been born again, never been saved. Draw them to yourself by showing them that you've done everything that's necessary for their salvation and that you loved them enough to do the things that we'll talk about this morning. And if they'd have been the only one that had ever been born, you'd have done it for them because you love them that much. Lord, make the gospel personal to them this morning. And then, Lord, we also pray for the rest of us who have been born again, that your Holy Spirit would lead us into more of the truth, that we'd see the foundational facts of our salvation in an even clearer way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. That's not a mistranslation, but it's not a very clear translation. A better translation would be to try, to test, or to prove. God did prove Abraham, or God did test Abraham. And it's important to understand this. The word temptation could be used in two different ways. You could be tempted to do good, but you can also be tempted to do evil. But in either case, you've been proved and shown up for what you are. Okay. God did prove Abraham. And by the way, God wasn't proving Abraham for God's satisfaction. He already knew what he would do. He was proving Abraham so that Abraham would start to understand something, and everybody that reads this account would understand something too. God already understands it all. Like the guy said once, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He already knows. Now this looks on the face of it like, whoa, something has to be fishy here, because one of the great principles And I know that you're going to want to question Brother Paul after the service to see what he really thinks about abortion. I know he was awfully subtle in what he said a moment ago. And you probably want to know what he really thinks of it. Well, what does God really think of the idea of human sacrifice? Because that's what God's told Abraham to do. If human sacrifice is right, then all of those heathens that have passed their children through the fire to Moloch, they're right too. And Tiller the Killer is right. And maybe we're wrong. Hold your finger here and go to the book of Micah, because this thought has struck other people as well. The book of Micah. The book of Micah in chapter 6. You know where Jonah is. Micah's right next door. Micah chapter 6. You know, this question's been asked before. The heathen ask it all the time. That's why they passed their children through the fire to Moloch. They weren't doing it to murder the kids. They were doing it because they understood something else that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But here the question is actually asked. Micah chapter 6 and verse number 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What am I going to bring with me to make me acceptable in His sight? A pocket full of posies won't do it, and they knew that. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Well, they already knew that these things were involved because Israel had a system of sacrifice that God had prescribed Himself and told them to follow it carefully. Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Every heathen asks themselves that question. And you know, sometimes heathens are smarter than Christians. They actually thought about this issue. Would the sacrifice of a ram be enough to pay God back for my sin? You know, even if you didn't shoot your Dodge and actually took a live ram and sacrificed that, would it be enough? Well, the guy has a question about that. Maybe not. Were they told to sacrifice rams? You bet. We'll get to that in a minute. God did tell them to do that. So naturally, the question comes up, common sense. Yeah, I know God told us to do this, but it doesn't make sense that an animal could pay back God for the sin that a human being committed. I must be missing something here. Well, what about the 10,000s of rivers of oil? We all know that oil was an important thing in Israel as part of what God had told them that they ought to do as part of their sacrificial system. So it was something God told them to do, but they got to thinking, we've been using this oil for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it hasn't worked for us. Maybe we need an oil change. You know, common sense. This is common sense 101, and an Israelite probably would have thought of that. There's got to be more to this than just this, because it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How can oil atone for a human being? They're two different things. Well, then the common sense comes in the next phrase. Shall I give my firstborn? You know, not the last one that came along that we weren't expecting. My firstborn that I planned for. My firstborn son, no less. Should I do that? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Because at least then it would be the same thing. That would follow the old adage of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, wouldn't it? And a life for a life, so it makes sense. And yet when we see God tell Abraham back in Genesis 22 to do that very thing, it jumps out at us and says, wait a minute. This is contrary to everything else that we read in the Bible. There are two things that you need to know about the subject we're talking about this morning. The Bible strictly forbids human sacrifice. Strictly forbids it because it's murder with a capital M. Not the execution of a guilty criminal, but murder and capital murder. And maybe you could drag this out of Paul somehow, is that abortion is taking the most innocent person on the face of the planet and subjecting them to the most violent crime on the face of the planet. Not a good idea. And yet here it is. God tells Abraham, and remember we crossed out the word tempt and put prove in there. God proves Abraham and says to him, take thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offering him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. If you know the sacrificial system, you know that the burnt offering had a very specific use. Not just any offering, but a burnt offering. And not just any mountain, but Moriah. And one specific mountain on Mount Moriah. We know it in the New Testament as Golgotha. Same exact place. So two things we need to know as we consider the Passover. First of all, human sacrifice is absolutely verboten in the scriptures. It's murder. And the second thing is that animal sacrifice is inadequate. Animal sacrifice is inadequate. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But one step at a time. So it looks like we're in the horns of a dilemma. God told the nation of Israel to do these animal sacrifices. And he told them never to sacrifice their children as the heathen did. And yet common sense tells us, wait a minute, this can't possibly work because the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. Common sense told us that before we read it in the book of Hebrews. There's got to be more to it than that, and of course, there is. John chapter 1 and verse number 29. How does that thing on Mount Moriah end when Isaac asked the question, well, Dad, I see the knife and I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And the answer was, don't you worry about that, son. God will provide himself a sacrifice. John chapter 1 and verse number 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When they looked, did they think they saw a lamb? No, they saw Jesus Christ, Jehovah incarnate in the flesh, the Son of God and God the Son. And yet John says something that to them would have gotten them to thinking in a hurry, behold the Lamb of God. One of the most important feasts in the cycle of feasts in the Old Testament was the Passover. Lambs. Those Jews had something click in their mind. I think I know what he's saying, but how can that be? The Lamb of God? that takes away the sin of the world? Well, on the Passover, we've been sacrificing lambs for hundreds and hundreds of years, but we have to do it every year, so I guess the time we did it last year didn't work. That's why we have to do it over again. What's John talking about? Well, he's got them thinking. He's got them thinking. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 30, this is he, of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Interesting. John 6 months older than Jesus. They must have been thinking about that too. What does he mean by that? Verse 31, and I knew him not. He's family. What in the world is he talking about? And I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walks, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Just to make sure they didn't miss it, he says it again. John says, I didn't know who he was. He's my cousin, but I didn't know who he was. And he came before me, even though I'm older than he is, because he's from all eternity. Well, there's some things for the disciples to chew on. Those things stayed in their minds all through the earthly ministry of Jesus, through his trial before Pilate, through the crucifixion when the shepherd was smitten and the sheep fled, through the burial and the resurrection, right up until the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, understanding came like a bolt of lightning. Oh, yeah. That's what John the Baptist meant when he said those things. It suddenly became so clear in their minds. And you know, a lot of Christians would like to say, I'd like to go back and walk with Jesus through his earthly ministry. That's gross spiritual ignorance. No, you don't. You want to be exactly where you are, born after the day of Pentecost and dwelt by the Holy Spirit that shows you what Jesus meant when he said all these things, because his disciples didn't know right up until the last. They were asking him, are you really going to go to the cross? That couldn't happen to you. We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They can't take you and put you on the cross. Oh, but they can. And I'm telling you over and over, that's what they're going to do. And even after he rose from the dead, instead of saying, oh boy, we've got new life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're asking him the question, are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? You wouldn't want to be in that kind of spiritual ignorance. Yeah, he is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but that's a pretty small thing when you consider, as we studied in our Sunday school class this morning, that they that have overcome in Christ Jesus are sitting with him in his throne, seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No, we wouldn't want to go back there. The Holy Spirit can make us understand this subject. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 22 then. Luke chapter 22. This matter of the Passover, this matter of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We know a couple of things already. Common sense says that the blood of goats and bulls can't take away the sin of a human being. So should then we take our firstborn and sacrifice them, the fruit of our bodies, for the sin of our soul? Oh no, you can't do that either. Human sacrifice is forbidden in the Bible. So what's this business about God proving Abraham? Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. There's a plot afoot. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. He's going to argue against the plot, right? I don't think so. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. The world still operates on a covenant of money, don't they? And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him into them in the presence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Do you suppose the disciples on this particular Passover have that thing that John the Baptist said to them before stuck in their minds? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wonder what he meant by that. Verse number 8, and he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? And he said unto them, Behold, when you're entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say to the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I wonder what those disciples were thinking as they sat at the table. They sure had plenty to think about, didn't they? Consider the words. Now, the Passover had to be observed by the Jews every year. Jesus Christ had celebrated the Passover the first year of his earthly ministry and the second year of his earthly ministry. But this was no ordinary year. He'd never said those words to them before. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The new covenant. Now, the idea of a new covenant implies that somehow the old one was going to give way. Those disciples knew all about the old covenant, because the old covenant was the one that told them, you've got to take a lamb on the Passover. You've got to kill it. You've got to shed its blood. You've got to use hyssop and strike the blood on the lintel and side posts of the door. And you're to keep that feast as a perpetual thing in Israel. And now Jesus is saying there's going to be a new covenant. Well, why does there have to be a new covenant? Boy, those disciples had a lot to think about at the Last Supper. Maybe that's how Judas slipped under the radar. Can you imagine what Peter had done? Violating the Roman sword control laws he was carrying. If he'd have understood what Judas was doing, do you think he'd have waited till they'd gone out in the garden to take a shot at him? I don't think so. Those disciples had so much to think about. There's so much going on in this night. They knew that human sacrifice is prohibited. And yet they know that animal sacrifice isn't sufficient. And now Jesus has said words to them that had to have shaken them to the foundation of their soul. They had grown up thinking that Moses was the greatest person in the world. It was Moses that led them up out of the land of Egypt into the land of promise. They almost worshiped Moses. Isn't that what the scribes and Pharisees told the man that was born blind? You can worship Jesus if you want to. You can be his disciple if you want to. We worship Moses. We're his disciple. That was the national mood in Israel. He was their hero. And now Jesus is saying to them, that old covenant that was ratified in the hands of Moses at Mount Sinai is being done away with. And there's a new covenant, and it's not in the blood of goats and bulls, and it's not in the blood of a lamb that's going to be sacrificed, but it's a covenant in my blood. They had a lot to think about. They had a whole lot to think about. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Somebody tell me what it says at the top of the page. Yeah. The book of Hebrews is interesting in that it was written by the Apostle Paul, not to the Gentiles or to the church, as most of his other epistles are, but this is written to his own countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Those people that he says in another place that I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. And he had a burden for Jewish people. And the Jewish nation now, at the time that the book of Hebrews is written, didn't know which way to go. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the book of Hebrews is another way of putting that Old Testament saying, the summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we're not saved. The Jews didn't know which way to go. Some of the rabbis are running around saying that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and that God accepted the sacrifice when he was raised from the dead, and we heard the bells on the hem of the high priest's garment when he rose from the dead. We know God accepted the sacrifice. He's exactly who he said he was. He is our Messiah. Put your faith and trust in him. And then there's a whole bunch of others, the majority, that are saying, no, he's a usurper. He's a deceiver. He's not really the Son of God. The disciples came and stole away the body. Haven't you heard? And that whole 500 that say that they saw him alive at once? Well, they must have had some kind of drugs back then. They were hallucinating. They didn't really see him. It's all a lie. Who are we going to believe? Isn't it a pity that common sense isn't so common anymore? Put yourself in that place. If you were one of those folks, what are you going to believe? First of all, you know that the Bible teaches from stem to stern that human sacrifice is absolutely verboten. But it also teaches in the Old Covenant that the blood of those goats and bulls, and by the way, we're talking about here, as we're going to read in the book of Hebrews, of one particular day. I've been talking about the Passover, but there's another, actually the high feast. And it's called the Great Day of Atonement, when the blood of those particular animals was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's the only time that the high priest ever went through the veil into the Holy of Holies was on the Day of Atonement, and he had to bring the blood of a sacrifice. But they realized, you know, if we have to keep doing this year after year, that's telling us that it really didn't work last year. That's why we have to do it again. So common sense would have had them wondering. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Paul's going to explain it to them. This is the deal, guys. It makes sense if you think about it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant, that's the old covenant, the one that was ratified at Mount Sinai, that gave them the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law. Then verily that first covenant also had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle in the wilderness and later on the temple. Verse number 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, the holy place, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the old covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, nobody else, once every year. Once every year has to be done over and over under the first covenant. And not without blood, for without the shedding of blood there's no remission, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. You see, the high priest was a sinner too. Verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well, as yet the first tabernacle was standing. How was it made manifest? Well, they kept having to do it year after year, and their very high priest that was supposed to do this for all the other people was in the same boat. He was a sinner with them too. Verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present, not for now, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Their conscience is telling them, this ain't over yet. The Day of Atonement's going to come again next year, and the Passover's going to come again next year, and we're going to have to do this all over again. We're not really forgiven. Our sins have not been removed as far as the east is from the west, and they haven't yet been buried in the deepest sea, because if they were, we wouldn't have to do this again. There's something a little bit out of place here. Verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Ooh, that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There the high priest problem is solved too. He's not a sinner. He can really act as a priest now because he doesn't have to have something offered for him. Now he can really offer something for those who he loves. Another problem solved. How about that? Verse number 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The law panders to death, but in Jesus Christ we have eternal life. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but then the law came, sin revived, and I died. The law is not your friend. Why do you think it was carefully enclosed inside the ark with the mercy seat above it where God dwelt to make sure nobody got in? Well, just go back and ask one of those Philistines that decided to pry the lid off and see what was in there. God himself was a covering for his own righteousness, lest it burst forth on his beloved people. For the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God took that law, and he placed it inside the Ark of the Covenant and put a gold lid on top, and then he sat on the lid. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse number 15, and for this cause, why? He was sinless, holy, and undefiled. He was willing to shed his blood because he was willing to do that. Verse number 15, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not just till next year when we got a doer again, but eternal inheritance. Verse 16, read carefully. For where a covenant is, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. We know that. It's enshrined in our laws. Has been since the beginning of time. Verse number 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. The old covenant, it had blood too. Verse number 19, Paul's reminding them, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, we talked about the hyssop last time, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Even they under the first covenant understood that. The only question for them was, whose blood? Verse number 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better. Better. The old covenant was okay, but the new covenant is better. El perfecto. Better. It was okay to take that earthly tabernacle, which was just a pattern of the one in heaven. Moses was told that. Make sure that you make the earthly one exactly according to the pattern that you were shown. Where'd the pattern come from? Heaven. Where the real Ark of the Covenant was. Verse 24. For Christ hath not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, The tabernacle in the wilderness was a figure of the true one. The temple in Jerusalem was a figure of the true one, not the real one itself, a picture of it. For Christ has not entered into the holy places, verse 24, made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he often must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Problems solved. But there's one thing that yet remains. You know, a lot of Baptists are just all hit over the head with John the Baptist. They think John the Baptist was the first Baptist. For that matter, so was King James. But I digress. The baptism of John wasn't Christian baptism. Because Christian baptism is for Gentiles, the baptism of John was for Israel only. Remember when we read that? The baptism of John was just for Israelites, and it was a baptism to repent and believe the Lamb of God that John had just showed them walking on the shore. You people are putting all your eggs in the basket of the idea that the sacrifice of these blood, the blood of the boats and the goat and the bulls and all that stuff that you've been doing for all these years, it's really taken away your sin, and it's not. They were only pictures of the Lamb of God that you see walking on the banks of Jordan. You don't have it, you only had the picture of how I'm going to do it, God says to them. Well, if the old covenant wasn't good enough, and the new covenant is perfect, there's one missing ingredient. What are you going to do about it? Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish nation that didn't know which way to turn. Should we put our faith and trust in Christ in the new covenant, or should we go back into the law and follow the old earthly chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and all that? You know, with a person with common sense, as soon as the word lawyer came up, it should have been easy. But common sense isn't so common. There was something they needed to do. Either Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way into the sheepfold, or else the old covenant was good enough. And they had to decide as individual human beings. Well, guess what? So do you. That's the missing ingredient. The blood of Christ has been shed. The proof of the Father's acceptance is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The real tabernacle in heaven has had the blood of Christ sprinkled on it. I guess maybe I should explain the word atonement, because the King James makes an unfortunate use of the word atonement one time in the New Testament. Now, that would be okay if it wasn't for the hundreds of times in the Old Testament where it means one thing. And the one time it's used in the book of Romans where it means an entirely another thing. But I better point this out to you. The Old Testament sacrifices only covered. The word atonement in the Old Testament is kafir, and it means to cover over. But the word in the New Testament in the book of Romans that's translated atonement means something entirely different. It means to completely do away with, to vaporize, to expiate. Not cover it up anymore, but to handle the sin problem once and for all so that it can never come back to bite you. And that word translated in atonement in the book of Romans means to take your sins as far as the east is from the west and bury them in the deepest sea to remember them no more. Not just covered up where they might suddenly get out again. Again, you can ask the Philistines about that. Don't you understand that in the new covenant, there's no tables of the law? Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes. God's taken it completely out of the way. And maybe you're here this morning and you would say, you know, I understand that Jesus Christ is God. I know that He died on the cross for sins, but my sins are so bad. It couldn't cover my sins. I need to do something to help this out. I've got to make amends for what I've done. I've got to go sacrifice a goat. I've got to turn over a new leaf. I've got to straighten up and fly right, and then maybe after I've done that long enough, maybe then the blood of Christ would be good enough. No, you don't understand. You're looking at this whole thing wrong. You see, sin isn't the issue anymore. John points that out. The blood of Jesus Christ shed once and for all took care of the sin problem between God and man. John points out that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of Himself was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. It isn't even sin anymore. Now, I'm not going to stop preaching on sin because the conscience recognizes in the lost person that he's a sinner and it really gets their attention. And the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ took care of that in His sacrifice. Now the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Not what are you going to do with your sins? He already took care of that problem. There's nothing more you can add to that. So what do you have to do? Well, verse number 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You know, if it ended there, every goose in here would be cooked. But it doesn't. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Unto they that look for Him. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the issue in whether you're saved or lost doesn't even have anything to do with your sin anymore. What it has to do with is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Pontius Pilate asked the right question. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Well, what do you do with Him? He's already taken care of the sin problem. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Your sin isn't an issue anymore. Whether or not you're going to believe what God says about His Son, if you'll believe the record that God gave of His Son, that's what determines whether you'll be saved or lost. And somebody would say, well, I can't believe it. I've tried and tried and tried. I've sat down and concentrated as hard as I can. Even sobered up once and I still couldn't believe it. Of course you can't. That's the hyssop. That's the faith. But you see, God gives you that if you'd only be willing. The scripture says, whosoever will may come. And that's the only part that we as human beings have in salvation, is just being willing. He's already done everything else. There's nothing remaining to be done other than we as individual human beings, we as individual sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's all we can do. But if we will, He always hears that cry.
In response to that cry, he'll give you the faith, and you will believe it then, and it won't be a problem anymore. You won't have to try to. It's automatic. And Jesus Christ will indwell your heart by faith, and you'll have eternal life seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, without the Passover, there wouldn't be a burial. And without the burial, there'd be no resurrection. And without the resurrection, there'd be no eternal life. And unless you're willing, God won't overpower you. He won't overthrow your will. But if you'd be willing, He'll save you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You make Your word clear if we'll just read it and study it. And Lord, I suppose there could be people in this room that are wondering the same thing as the Jews did. What did Your death on the cross really mean? Maybe they've seen symbols of the cross, maybe even symbols with icons of You still hanging on it. Lord, help them to understand this morning. The grave is empty. The cross is bare. The work's been done. And we just need to believe what You've said. Dear Lord, we also pray for those that are here that are saved, that You'd give them a better grasp of the gospel. So when somebody comes and asks them, "Tell us about salvation," You're able to explain it in a way that the Holy Spirit can use in their lives. Lord, bless us now together in Jesus' name. Amen.